Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I remember, I didn't get to hear that talk when it was given, but I did hear him talk about that talk on sports radio shortly after it was given. I never forgot it. I don't know how much it helped the Oakland Raiders when he shared it with them before their training camp, because their team has struggled over the years. But I know for me, it was a motto I remember hearing. It just resonated with me, and something that just kind of always has stuck in the back of my mind. And I just like the thought or the concept, and I just, you know, have those words that just get stuck in my head. It's not, if you're not dead, you can't quit. You can't quit. You can't quit. You can't quit. And I think one of the things I love about this church is that so many of y'all have that same kind of attitude in the way that you live and where you work and what you do. It's just that attitude that says, I can't quit. Quitting is not an option for me. And last week we talked about Thoreau goes into the woods because he wants to find out what life's all about, to suck the marrow out of life. So when he finally does get to his deathbed, he doesn't realize that he's already died 1,000 deaths before he gets there. And he looks around humanity, and this is written 160 years ago. Just let that thing sink in. 160 years ago, he writes these words. He says, most men are living lives of quiet desperation. Most men are living lives of quiet desperation. And I think one of the reasons why is because something's happened in our life that's pushed them to say, don't try anymore. Something's pushed them to give up on that dream. I mean, when he says in there, he says, you've quit, you've failed, you've surrendered to what? To that dream that's been put before you, that target that was set before you. Last week we talked about how God's call comes to us, and maybe you've heard God's call in your life and your situation. It can come to you in any different ways. We looked at last week. And for some of you out there, you know the direction God's called you to go, but you haven't gone there. And the question is why? Why? And for many of us, the reason is because we've experienced failure along the way. Either we've experienced failure and we don't think we should try it again, or we have this fear of failing, and that if we try to step out there and do what is it God's calling us to do, we have this question that says, well, what if I fail? What would that look like? I'll be embarrassed. I don't want to deal with that. It's going to cost me too much if I fail. Well, our theme verse as we move through this series is from Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, to be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. And I just love that picture, the days are evil. Every day that you just sit by and do nothing, it's a day that's unredeemed, and the days will push you towards doing nothing and nothingness. But make the most of every opportunity, and what I'll say this morning is make the most of every opportunity, including your failure. Make the most of every opportunity, including your failure. My hope is that your life's motto when it comes to pursuing the dream that God has given you is, if you're not dead, you can't quit. If God has chosen to leave you here another day, then you can't give up and you can't quit on what he's called you to do. You need to get back up and keep after it. What I love is that when it comes to this topic of failure, there is 1,001 quotes out there. And every single one of these quotes about failure is given by a very successful person, which I think is very unique, very ironic, if you will. That all of the successful people in the world have a lot to say about failures. And you say, well, why is that? It's because the people who are very successful, it's not that they haven't failed as much as people who are defined by their failures. It's that they've failed a lot, sometimes even more than those who are defined by their failures. But the difference is that their failure didn't stop them along the way. It didn't give them cause to quit and give up. It just pointed them in the direction they needed to go. A couple of quotes I'll be sharing with you this morning. One of them is from Steve Jobs. And this is around the time that he finds out that he's got a terminal illness. And he's talking about it. He says, remembering that I'll be dead soon is perhaps the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these are just things that fall away in the face of death, leaving for me only which is what is important. So he says, you know, I'm on borrowed time right now. I know my life's going to end soon. And it's one of the most valuable tools for what I want to do right now, what I need to do, because I don't fear failure. What difference does it make? I'm going to die anyway. The clock is ticking. And it's that mindset that we all should have, because the clock is ticking for all of us. All of us only have so many days to live. There is not an eternal expectation on this side of heaven for our lives. We all should know that we've only got so long to live. So why do we fear failing? In the end, you're going to die anyway. Why not attempt? Why not try? Another great quote we'll be building off of here this morning is from C.S. Lewis. He says, failures, repeated failures, are but finger posts. Those are those signs with the finger pointing, or just the arrowed signs. They're finger posts on a path, on a road to achievement. One fails forward toward success. One fails forward toward success. So the question this morning is, how do we fail forward? How do we take these failures and not allow them to paralyze us, but fail forward. And I begin with this, is that looking at all these different quotes, if you look up any quote on failure, you'll find 1,000 successful people who talk about it. Furthermore, if you want to find other great success stories that had failures in their life, look at every single Bible story you'll go through. One of the things I love about the Bible, of course, the principle here is that everybody fails. Everybody fails, so join the crowd. Join in with them. You're not alone in this. Sometimes we're afraid to fail because we think, everybody's going to look at me funny. Well, no, they won't, because they fail too. People fail over and over and over again. You can look at any Bible character, and what you'll find is failures, which, by the way, side note, is what I love about the Scriptures. To me, it's one of the subtle proofs to the authenticities of the Scriptures. Because if you're writing propaganda, you don't include the failures. Like, no king who's recording history records his failures. The next king records the previous king's failures, but that king doesn't record his own failures. And so if you're trying to write a propaganda piece, what you're going to leave out is the great major blunders that your heroes commit. Yet what do you find in the Bible? Every single hero, it's almost like their whole life story is one blunder after another, after another, after another. I mean, look at the disciples. How many times did Jesus say, are you guys a bunch of morons or what? I think in Christianese, it's, oh, ye of little faith. Have I not taught you such as these? I mean, over and over and over again, he says those kind of things. I mean, you go to the very beginning, the very first story, the very first character in the Bible is a story of failure. I mean, it'd be too easy to pick on Adam and Eve here this morning because it's the most colossal blunder of all time for all humanity. Everybody knows that they're failure. If you don't know the Bible, you still know that Adam and Eve ate the apple. They messed everything up for everybody else, it seems like. And you can move through story after story after story. Every single Bible hero, Moses, failure after failure. We talk about the 10 plagues. You know what the 10 plagues are? It is 9 times Moses failed to get his people out of Egypt. That's what the 10 plagues are. 9 times he went to Pharaoh thinking that he had it, thinking he had him cornered, thinking it was the finally they had success, and finally they could lead the people out, only to find out, nope, you failed. You got to try something else. Nope, you failed. Try. And not only that, 40 years before that he tried. He killed an Egyptian, thought about the whole revolution back then. That didn't work. So for 40 years he spent as a failure. And what's he do after he gets the people out of Egypt? He leads them into failure for 40 years. And then he fails himself to get into the promised land. That's the story of Moses' life. Not very well depicted in the whole Exodus movie that just came out, so just keep that alone. But person after person, their failure, failure, failure. David, a man after God's own heart, yet his failures are huge and big and colossal. Failure after failure after failure. The guy I want to focus in on this morning, though, is a guy named the Apostle Paul, who wrote, 2/3 of the New Testament. He's the most successful church planter to ever live. He's second only to Jesus, I would say, as the most effective evangelist to ever live. I mean, this is a guy who spread the gospel to pretty much the entire known world of the day, the entire civilized world. I mean, from Asia to Europe. His life ends with him wanting to go off into Spain, wanting to go off and continue to preach the gospel everywhere he went, yet his life is marked with failure after failure after failure after failure. It's no wonder along the way he writes in Romans 3:23, he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's expectation for our life. So take comfort. If you failed and you've messed up and you're thinking to yourself, how could God possibly use me now? The whole story of God's work and throughout human history is God working through the failures and the problems of our lives. So one of the keys to falling forward is realizing everybody fails. The next thing we see from Paul's life is go until you get a no. Go until you get a no. In Paul's life, he starts off on his second missionary journey, and on the first one was amazing. It was excellent. All these great things happened. And when he goes to start off on a second journey, the second time he wants to go off and tell the world about Christ, he wants to go to new places, places he'd never been before. He was sort of the Star Trek of his day before there was a Star Trek. He wants to boldly go with the gospel where nobody's ever gone before. And so he gets ready to go off. He's gathering his crew together, and immediately there's a problem. You see, on the first trip, it was Paul and Barnabas, this amazing duo. And there was another guy, John Mark, who was there to offer support. But somewhere along the way on the first missionary journey, when the going got hard, Mark got going, and he got up, and he left, and he quit, and he bailed. And his motto was, you know, it wasn't, you know, not dead, don't quit, or not dead, can't quit. His motto was, this stinks, I'm out of here. And he bailed. And so Mark's like, all right, we're going to go again. And Paul's like, I'm not taking you. You're not the kind of guy I want on my team. And Barnabas is like, we got to give him another chance. We got to give him another chance. God's thinking about second chances. God's always about second chances. Paul says, I don't care. I'm not about giving second chances. And so they have this disagreement there, and they end up deciding they're going to go their separate ways. And so Barnabas and Mark goes off one direction. By the way, Mark goes on to be a great success story in his own right. He's the one who actually wrote the book of Mark. And later on in Paul's life, before Paul's nearing his death, he says, can you send John Mark to me? For I need him. And so there's a really neat story about his success, but this is part of Mark's failure, but that's really not the topic this morning. It's a little side note. So Paul sets off on this journey, and he has no idea where God wants him to go. And so it says in Acts chapter 16 that he sets off on this journey. It says he travels throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That's where they've already been. So they've already been in this area. And it says, but the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they can't go north. They're kind of going along. They're starting in Antioch and they're heading east. I'm sorry, they're heading west. And they try to go north because they hadn't been north before. And it says the Holy Spirit prevented them from going north. And so then they're going a little bit further. And so they pass by Mysia, and they wanted to go into Bithynia, but it says the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going there. So they're going and say, they can't go north, well, let's go south. And they feel like the Holy Spirit's just leading them and says, no, you can't go south. So they keep going in the same direction over all the places they've been. Finally, they get to Troas. And it says they get to Troas. Now, for us, not knowing the map, that doesn't make any sense. We're like, okay, so who cares? Well, Troas is at the ocean. It'd be like leaving from Knoxville, Tennessee, and heading east, and you're like, God, I really want to go to D.C., and he says, no. So you go a little bit further. He says, I want to go to a rally. He says, no. So you end up at Virginia Beach. And you're like, okay, you told me I couldn't go north. You told me I couldn't go south. There's nothing but ocean in front of me. Where do I go now? And that's where he's at when he hits Troas. There's nowhere else to go. And it's at that point that says he gets this vision from God about a man from Macedonia who says to him, come over and help us. Macedonia was on the other side of the ocean. It was over in Greece. They'd never been to Europe before. So sure enough, he says, that's where we're going to go. But the unique thing about Paul is he doesn't sit on his couch in Antioch saying, God, I'm just going to pray for a direction. Until you give me a direction, I'm just going to sit here and wait. I'm just going to sit here and wait. Paul understood that God's ability to move us is very similar to a ship captain's ability to move a ship. I remember learning how to drive a boat when I was a kid. My dad told me, unless you give it some gas, you can't steer this thing. Unless you have forward momentum, you cannot steer a boat. And if you've ever tried to steer a boat and you're sitting in a harbor, you're sitting there cranking the wheel, it doesn't go anywhere, does it? It just sits right there. It doesn't move at all. Until you get forward momentum, the boat will not move. And it's so much like our life. Until we get forward momentum, until we say, God, I don't know where you want me to go, but here's what I know. I know you want me to share the gospel. I don't know where, so I'm going to go. And I'm going to go, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to share the gospel and be faithful to the things that I know to be doing. I'll wait for the where until you tell me where. But until you tell me no, I'm going to go. I'm going to go on up to my job. See if I don't go up there. And God says, okay, you can't go there. All right, fine, I won't go there. Well, I'm going to go south. I'm going to go down here. No, you can't go. I don't care. I'm just going to keep on going until I get a yes somewhere. You're going to have to kill me to stop me, God. He doesn't take no for an answer. When he has a no, he just keeps on going in the only direction he can possibly go. And this is so applicable to our lives because so often people say, well, I just don't know where God wants me to be. And so often the best is the enemy of the good. We get paralyzed because we want to make the best choice about the direction we go. So we say, God, until I know the best place to go, I won't do anything. And I feel this as a leader over and over and over again. Somebody say, can we do this? I'm like, well, I don't really think that's the right way. And at some point they say, every way we've presented to you, you keep on saying, I'm not sure it's the right way. We got to do something. We got to do something. We'll figure it out along the way. We've just got to start. Remember early on, I wasn't really sure about what the right small group structure would be for our church. And at some point, Rick Eschenberg says, we just got to do something. Even if it's the wrong thing, we got to do something so we know it's not the right thing. We just got to go until we get a no. And for some of you, you won't serve in a church because you're like, I just don't really know where God wants me to be. I don't know where I can have the best impact. Well, just do something. Just do something. You'll find it along the way. I remember for me, I knew in seminary that God had called me to be a pastor. I knew he called me to be a pastor of a large church. That's not very a PC thing to say in seminary. You're supposed to say, I feel like I need to go to the middle of nowhere and preach the gospel to an indigenous tribe that's never heard of Jesus. And I was like, no, I feel like I'm supposed to be right here in middle America. As a matter of fact, a resort town. It's what I know. It's what I grew up in. Preaching to middle-class people. That's really kind of where I feel my niche is. And they're like, that sounds like some fun calling. I was like, no, that's where I feel like God wants me to be. But the unique thing was, at age 21 with a master's degree, no experience and no wife, nobody wants to hire you. I mean, nobody. And I had all my friends in seminary who were getting jobs left and right because their daddy knew somebody in the church they grew up in. I didn't have a home church that would get me a job. I didn't have a daddy who could get me a job. I wasn't the son of a preacher or a grandson of a preacher. I didn't marry a preacher's daughter or anything like that. I had no connections whatsoever. And nobody wanted me. So you know what I did? I taught whoever would let me teach. Very first time I ever got a teaching opportunity at church, it was the senior adult ladies. 21 years old, senior, and it gets better. Here's God's sense of humor. Just to see if I'm willing to go until I get a no kind of thing. The topic that I had to teach, it was given to me. The lesson plan was given to me. Here's what you need to teach. I looked up. I said, you've got to be kidding me. Are you serious? John chapter 16. Anybody know what John chapter 16 is all about? It is a metaphor using the coming of the Holy Spirit. The metaphor that is used in that context in John chapter 16 is the birth pains of a mother. like the birth pains of the mother, the Holy Spirit will come. So I've got to sit here talking to a room full of senior adult ladies to identify with them about the birth pains of being a mother and the Holy Spirit coming. I'm like, God, you've got to be kidding me. Next class after that I called it the pre-death class. I wasn't sure what it was supposed to be called. It was the men of this church who were too old. Get this. They were too old for the senior adult men's class. It used to be called the pastor's Bible study because the pastor would do it, and I had to take pressure off of him. I stepped in. I said, I'll do it so you can just focus on your message this morning. And I had no idea what the title of the class was now because it used to be called the pastor's class, and it wasn't. And it couldn't be the senior adult men's because we were all too old to be the senior adult men. And we averaged 2 to 3 deaths per year in that class. That's why I called it the pre-death class. I would just kind of like get them ready to meet their maker. That's what we did. I mean, it's almost like, you know what? What's the point of this? These old guys aren't applying any of this stuff. Whatever they're doing, they've been doing. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. I mean, it was the most beat your head against the wall thing. After that, my next great ministry opportunity was teaching kids at summer camp. I taught Bible classes to ADD and ADHD kids who had no medicine whatsoever. I learned what the word Ritalin was that summer. I learned that if parents are divorced and there's a battle going on between the parents, that the night before the parent gives the child back, they don't give them their medicine. But I got to teach 30 of them by myself in a summer camp environment. That was fun. But you know what I learned? I learned if you can connect the gospel to an 8-year-old, you can teach that same message to an 80-year-old. And one of the benefits that has done for me is I love when parents say to me, my kids love coming in to hear you preach. They love coming in here to preach. And the reason why? Because I spent a whole summer learning how to preach to 8-year-olds and 9-year-olds, 10-year-olds. After that, I went and I taught in youth group. And it was year after year after year before I was the last one of any of my friends to ever get a job as a senior pastor. But that was all right, because it was a go until you get a no. And there was nobody too old, there was nobody too young for me to get up and share the gospel with. I knew you guys were the people I wanted. I've been looking for you guys all my life. You know, looking but no in all the wrong places, just like what we says. I've been looking for you guys all my life. But before I could find you and get to you, I had to go through all those places and phases along the way. And some of you are saying, well, you know, I just hadn't found my perfect place of ministry yet. You know how long it took me to find my perfect place of ministry? It was like 12, 15 years before I got to this church. I would just go and go and go and go and go. And that's what Paul says, just go until you get a no. Just find somewhere to serve. Just find something you can do. Make sure I get back on my talk here. I want to make sure I hit this one. Jesus told a parable about this. In Matthew chapter 25, he tells this parable about people with different levels of talent. In that day and time, talent was a unit measure of finances or money. It works out great for our English translation because we often talk about it, the giftings that we're giving. It's sort of a metaphor for the gifts we're given as well as the finances we're given. And he says, there's these three servants, and one's given 10, one's given 5, one's given 1. One unit of whatever you want to say it might be. And the guy who has 10, he takes it and he invests it and he does everything he can and he works it and he works it. When the master comes back, he says, Master, you gave me 10, I return to you double. Here's 20. That's not a bad deal. Master says, that's great. It gives him reward. The next guy, he says, well, I only had 5. I didn't have the 10 like he had, but I wasn't going to sit on that 5. I was going to do everything I could. And by day's end, I had the 10 that he started with. I took my 5, I doubled it to 10. It's not the 20 like he's got because he started with more, but that's okay. I still doubled what I had. Master, that's awesome. The last guy says, well, I only had 1. What can I do with 1, man? I didn't want to risk it. I didn't want to do anything stupid with it. I was waiting for you to tell me what you want me to do with it, and you didn't say anything, so I just sat on it. So here you go. Here's your 1 back. And here's what Jesus says about this guy. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. Now lazy is called for, but isn't wicked just kind of taken a little bit too far? I mean, clearly the guy is lazy. He didn't do anything, but really wicked? I mean, could you really do something wicked by not doing anything at all? Yeah. Yeah. The principle Jesus is getting across here is that when you take your God-given gifts and you do nothing at all with them, but you just sit on your hands and waiting for God to tell you where to go, what you can do to do the best thing you can possibly do for him, because that's wicked. That's not just lazy, that's wicked. Get up and start going until you know. I would rather you go out and lose the one you had and say, God, here's the life you gave me. Here's the gifts you gave me. I went out in the colossal flames. But I went down facing the right direction and went down for you. Yeah, I would be like, that's awesome, man. You read about them in the end of Hebrews chapter 12. It says there was others whose life didn't turn out so good. They were burned at the stake and they were sawed in two. They had all their hope for a better resurrection. They're the ones who were given some talents and they tried to use them for God's glory, but they literally flamed out. No pun intended. And God says, that's okay because they have a greater reward coming in heaven. He says, even the one who takes it and uses it and loses it, I would rather see you use it and lose it than to sit on it and do nothing with it. Because that's just wicked, man. And so go until you get a no. Next one is, I think Chumbawamba said it best. You get knocked down, you got to get back up again. And I'm not going to sing it. But yeah, just get back up again. You're not dead, can't quit. You're not dead, can't quit. Not dead, can't quit. That was a hallmark of Paul's life in ministry. One of the coolest stories from this dude's life. I mean, if you don't think you'd like the Apostle Paul, wait till you hear this story. This is a man's man. This is a guy that anybody would look at and go, dang. All right, so he says, while in Lystra, some Jews from Antioch came down and won over the crowd. So he's out there preaching in Lystra, and some haters show up who don't like him very much. And they win the crowd over to get everybody to hate Paul. And it says, they took Paul outside the city and stoned him to death. And they thought he was dead, so they left. But afterwards, his disciples gathered around him, and he got back up, and he went back into the city. How you like me now? And it says the next day he left for Derbe. You're like, oh, well, see, there, he's checking out, he left. So he goes to Derbe, he preaches to them. Nobody does after he's done at Derbe? You know it. He goes right back to Lystra. Sure does. This is Acts chapter 14. You know where he goes in Acts chapter 16 to begin his second missionary journey? Back to Lystra again. You can leave me for dead. You can stone me. You can kill me. I don't care. I'm going to get back up. And I'm going to keep on coming. There's nothing more annoying than a zombie. What's the hallmark of a zombie? You kill it, it gets right back up, and it keeps on coming. You kill it, it gets back up, and it keeps on coming. And it keeps on coming. It keeps on coming. You can't kill it. The greatest fear that Rome had of Jesus were the stories of him healing the dead. Because who could defeat a general, even if he was only the general of a one-man army, if you could not kill that one man in his army? What do you say to Lazarus to threaten him after he's come out of the tomb? What do you say? You better shut up or I'm going to kill you. So? You wonder why the disciples had so much boldness in the book of Acts? They whip him and they beat him and they say, you tell anybody about this Jesus, we're going to kill you. So, we already know what happens when you die. He can just bring us right back. You see, that's why they had this attitude that you can kill me, I don't care, because I know I'm coming back. You can stone me to death, but it's not going to stop me from my mission. I'm going to keep on coming back at you. And even if you kill me, God can bring me back from the dead so I can finish the job myself. I will just keep on keeping on. Paul goes in to talk about his resume of the things that he's gone through in life, and he's still keeping on. It says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move and have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, danger in the sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold, I've been naked. And besides everything else, I feel this daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn to sin? If I must boast, I'll boast about the things that show my weakness. For our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window outside the wall to slip through his hands. And as he writes this, you know what he's doing? He's still going. He's still going. He's still going. He's still going. Not dead, can't quit. I've got a mission to pursue, and I don't care who tells me to shut up. I'm not going to shut up. I don't care who tells me to stop. I'm not going to stop. You can stone me and leave me for dead, but if I didn't die, guess what? I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. It was that kind of spirit that this is a guy who spent the better part of his life in jail. And you think to yourself, God, why on earth would you let the most talented evangelist of his time spend so much of his life in jail? Well, in part because he spends that time in jail. You know what he does? He writes letters to churches that we're still reading. Pretty much time well spent. You would think in the moment, that's a waste. No, no, no. Nay, nay. That multiplied his impact. Not to mention the fact that the people he's chained up to are as a Praetorian Guard, who would later become the wealthy landowners and the rulers over the lands of Rome. And he's infuriated and spreading within them. He says in the book of Philippians, this has been an amazing thing. I'm chained up to guys who can't go anywhere. I just have to sit here and listen to me tell them about the gospel. And these are gonna be some of the most powerful, most influential people in all of Rome and all of the Roman Empire. And it's working out for God's glory, even while I'm in jail. And it'd be so easy in that circumstance to say, I'm supposed to be evangelist for the world, I'm stuck in a jail. How is this gonna help? Paul says, I'm not dead, I can't quit. I'll find some way, somehow. He was a cockroach you could not kill. But get back up again. Number four, learn from your mistakes. It's easy to look through the Bible and think, these guys had it all together. Or maybe they failed at some point, but at some point they learned and they were just a success. And we often think that about successful people, that maybe they went through a failure period, like Steve Jobs. We know his story. He was a CEO of Apple, then he gets ousted as a CEO of Apple, and he goes out and does some other things, and he kind of comes back. And at that point, he comes back in, and he doesn't make any more mistakes at that point. No one liked that. It's easy to think that about the Apostle Paul, but late in his ministry career, when he's over in Europe, he ends up going to Athens. Now, Athens, I mean, even to this day, we historically know Athens to be historically renowned for its philosophy. Greek philosophy, I mean, Plato and Aristotle all came out of this area here in Athens. And so Paul goes to share the gospel with these intellectual types in Athens, and it's kind of like a hillbilly redneck from West Virginia trying to go into the big city of New York and explain to them the gospel. And you know what they say to him when he first tries to share the gospel with them? They say, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, even if you don't know any of the context, that's not a compliment, okay? That's not a compliment anywhere. And if you go to a university setting and try to explain something, they go, what are you babbling on about? Babbling is not a good term, especially not in intellectual, theological, philosophical circles. And so he's trying to explain, and he says, I don't know, I think he's talking about some foreign god or something, and it says that Paul was trying to proclaim to them and preach to them about Jesus and the resurrection. See, the problem was that Paul, coming from a Hebrew theological background, was trying to explain to them in Hebrew theological terms, which seems like babbling and nonsense to these Greek intellectual philosophical types. Very much in the same way that if you ever try to go and try to share Christ at where you work or with somebody that you know and you hang out with, and you say to them, well, you know, I just tell you, I was going down the wrong direction. I was hell bound. Now I'm heaven bound because I've been washed in the blood and sanctified by my Savior, and it's just been an amazing thing. I hope you can be born again too. Well, you know, I tried to share the gospel. They said no. They don't have a clue what you're saying. They don't have any idea what you're saying. And so for the book of Paul, I said, you're just kind of babbling on. It doesn't make any sense. Paul totally missed the mark when it came to trying to share the gospel with the Athenians. But he gets a second shot. Why? Because Paul's the kind of guy who, not dead, can't quit. I'm going to learn from my mistakes. I'm going to get back up. I'm going to keep on going. I don't care if they ridicule me, make fun of me. I'm going to keep on going at it. And so he gets a second shot. And he delivers one of the most amazing messages recorded in Paul's entire ministry. He gets into the city of Athens. And he says this, Paul then stood up among the Areopagus, this area where they would come to debate about philosophical and theological ideas. And he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you guys are very religious. I've walked around this city and have seen you've got all kinds of objects for worship. You even have an altar that I noticed that was to an unknown God. I want to tell you who this God is that you've been worshiping that to this day has been unknown to you. See the opening that he went from a babbler to somebody who's connecting. He understands their culture, understands how they think, and he's connecting on their levels. And he says, this unknown God, he doesn't live in temples that are built by human hands. And if you looked around the city of Athens, even to this day, there are temples built by human hands where they believe the gods resided. Shaq thinks it's a discotheque, but they're really the temples where they believe the gods. Have you heard that quote when they were in Athens for the Olympics? They said, have you been to the Acropolis? He goes, we've been to a lot of clubs. I don't know if we've been to that one. But they all knew it was a place they believed that the gods lived in these houses. This unknown God does not live in a temple built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because they believe that the gods, they have to go feed the gods and care for the gods. This unknown God that you don't know anything about, he's not like all these other gods that need you to build him a house and need you to take care of him and pamper him. No, this is the God who created all things and gives breath to all living things. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the entire earth. And he pointed the times of their history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. As some of your own poets have said, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. He was quoting the Bono of that day. He was quoting Pearl Jam. He was quoting the poets that they'd read. He was quoting Emerson and Thoreau. He was quoting the intellectuals of their day and the poets of their day and connecting them. It says, all these yearnings that you have, this desperation you're crying out, this sense that that the mass of men are living quiet, lives of quiet desperation. Of course they are, because they do not know the living God. And so he connects it with them in a way they can understand. And Paul learned from his mistakes, and he went from a babbler to one who connected the truth of the gospel with their culture. And then the last thing we see from Paul is he had a God-sized vision that required him to trust God with his inadequacies. I remember being at a conference once, and the speaker simply said, if your vision for what you want to accomplish in your life for God's kingdom does not require God to come through, then it's not a big enough vision. It's not a God-sized vision. If it's something you can do on your own without any of God's help, it is not a God-sized vision, because God will not call you to do something where he is irrelevant to the process. God will not call you to do something where he is irrelevant to the process. We've been saying it like this since we started here at this church. If it were easy, we wouldn't need God. And that's our way of saying, God will not call us to do something as a church where we do not have to get on our knees and beg and cry out to God and say, God, we have done everything we can do, and we are at the edge of failure without you. Will you please come through? And God has preordained and worked into the vision he has for your life and for this church that there'll be moments, there'll be seasons, there'll be times, there'll be things that we cannot accomplish on our own. We have to get on our knees and say, God, this is as much as I can do. This is as far as I can go. For Paul, he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I came to these points, and he talks about, I had this thorn in my flesh. We don't know if it was a speech impediment. We don't know if it was a learning disability. We don't know if it was a sinful desire or habit that continued to plague him. We don't know if it was the way he looked or maybe it was his vision. But he simply says this, I came to these moments and I asked God over and over and over again, please take this away from me. Please take away my inadequacies, because it's making it very difficult for me to do what it is you want me to do, God. And God every time says, no, 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 I'm leaving it there. But he did say to me this, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul then says, well, then I guess I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, that Christ's power may rest upon me. That's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when you get to the moment where you're up against the Red Sea and you've got the Pharaoh's army beating down on you. Everybody says, now what? And you get to say, now we get to see God show up and do what God does best. Oh, that you would live a life and have such a God-sized vision in your life, that you would someday get to the point where somebody looks at you and says, what now? And you say, I'm out of options. The only option left right now is to pray and ask God to do what only God can do. Because I read in the scriptures, if God is for me, it doesn't matter what I'm up against. It doesn't matter who's against me. It doesn't matter what the odds are. That you would have a vision to say that I want everybody that I work with by the time I retire to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not an easy task. That's probably not one you're going to be able to do on your own. There's going to be a moment where you're scared to go and share the gospel. There's going to be a moment where you mess it up and you've got to keep on going and continue to share and find a different way to get in there. There's going to be some people who will not give you an audience with him and will not talk with you. And you've got to say, God, open up their heart, soften their heart for me. And I've been amazed over and over and over again in my life when I've prayed that prayer, God does it. A crisis happened in your life, a tragedy happened in your life, or sometimes they just walk up to me blindly and go, there's something different about you. What is it? I'm like, I'm so glad you asked. But that doesn't happen without getting on my knees and saying, God, open up this door for me. What is the vision God has put before you in your life? Do you even know? And it is a vision that you have to get to the point where you say, God, you are essential to this ever happening. The other side of this we see in scripture is that you realize that you are essential to what God is doing. Every great move of God on this earth to redeem humanity involves humanity, involves somebody who plays an essential part. You are not indispensable to what God is doing in the world. You are not an indispensable part. Expendable. You're not an expendable piece of what God is trying to do to reach the hearts of everybody in Virginia Beach. You're not expendable upon that. We started this church on the foundational idea that every single one of us is essential to what God is doing in the world. And likewise, he is essential to what we are trying to do as a church. And so as we kind of close out here, I just want you to pause and think for a moment. What is it that God's calling you to do? For some of you say, I don't know the direction. Okay, get back to the basics. At the very least, he's calling you to become more like him and to share his message with others. Just go on that and start doing that along the way, and eventually God will show you and direct you in your path. Find a place to serve and get plugged in. Even if it's not a place you want to plug in or a place that you love to plug in, just get plugged in, and God will steer you and direct you where you want to go. It's so much easier to move a moving ship. It's so much easier to steer that moving ship. For some of you, need to look back over your life and you say, you know, I really messed up that. I really blundered that. I got to learn from these mistakes and move on. I know for me, one of the primary motivating factors that led us to start Essential Church was I had moved here to plant a church. I knew this is where God called me to be. It was a God-sized vision. I had all kinds of fears about it. I knew when I was in seminary that God called me to plant a church in my hometown. I went back to South Florida where I grew up, and every door kind of closed in that arena. I was also too chicken and too scared to do it. And I remember saying, God, I can't start a church from scratch. Just give me one I can kind of take over. So I was born in Virginia Beach, and lo and behold, I end up here in Virginia Beach to take over a struggling church plant. And what do you know? It fails. Somebody looked at me and just said, how did you fail? And I hate those words. Those are fighting words for me. And I just remember thinking to myself, this story is not going to end with he failed and he left. And I had no idea, no way possible this was ever going to go anywhere. It truly was a God-sized vision back then. We rallied around, there's 12, 13 of us, and we started this church. And there's a tendency with the success we've had in the past to say, wow, remember the good old days? Remember the good old days? Remember the good old days? And you might look at where we're going in 2015, and somebody even said to me, you know, if this whole second campus thing doesn't work, it could blow everything up, couldn't it? Yep. But we've got a mission to reach this entire city. And I'm not happy with just a piece of it. I talked to a friend of mine who now has a church that runs 7,000. 2 years ago, I met with him, and he was talking about expanding and growing. And I said, I'm not there yet, man. I don't have this sense. I'm not bent on global domination like you are. He looked back at me and he said, you know, Steve, if you're about the call of God, you will be. I began to realize this isn't about me. It's not about us as a church. It's about a city that has 70% of its population who doesn't even know who Jesus Christ is. And we cannot be happy because we're a church of 700 or even 1,000 and a city of 500,000. There's no way we can stop and say, God, we're done. We've accomplished it. Mission, not to knock on President Bush, but we cannot get on the carrier deck and say mission accomplished at this point. We've still got to go, and we've still got to go, and we've still got to go. Could we fail? Yes. Yeah. But I'm not going to sit around here and die a slow death thinking we've done something for God and we've only done it in the past. I want to see what God can do in the future. And we're going to get to the point where we say, God, this is beyond us. We need you to come through. Join with me as we close. Father, as I think about our lives and the stories that are present in this room, some of the stories I know, and I know of the failures in their life, and it makes me so proud to look out there and see them continuing to go and continuing to move forward. For so many of us, the testimony of our life is things just didn't turn out the way that I planned. And so, Father, we stand at a crossroads right now wondering, do you still have something in store for me? Father, for some in this room, we just need to get a God-sized vision for our life and move out of the realm of what's possible for me and me alone and move into the realm of, Father, what is it that you could do? What would be something so amazing that I would know that you did it if I got to be a part of it? Give me a vision for my city, for my community, for my friends, that would be in heart and in mind with your heartbeat and your passion to reach the lost. Father, may I understand that you've forgiven everything I've ever done, that all my failures have been taken care of, and now I need to pursue you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember back when I first moved to Virginia Beach, the church I was a part of then, New Hope, we only did communion about 3 times a year or so. And I remember I had somebody in the church, Kathy Henderson, who came up to me, and she was always pushing me to do communion more often. I'm like, just adds time on the end of the service, and it's just like this old ritual that kind of seems like a carryover from my Methodist and Presbyterian and Catholic kind of days. I just, I remember one year she said, well, how about during Lent we do it every Sunday and just get it out of the way for the whole year? She was sneaky. And I said, okay, that sounds like a great idea. We'll do it. It was really just to get her to shut up and quit nagging me about it. And it opened my eyes to the understanding and the realization of why Jesus said, do this as often as you meet in remembrance of me. For things like messages like today, where we come here and there's a part of us that feels like we've failed God. And he's saying, listen, I know every week you're going to come in here having failed. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This past week, you could add on to that. And you'll come in here and thinking, well, maybe God's done with me. Maybe I need to sit on the sidelines for a while. And God says, no. Might I remind you, I've dealt with your failure. I've paid the price for your sin. Now come up here, be reminded of that, and then go back out there and accomplish great things for me. I'm going to ask our praise team will come back up to lead us in worship. And I just want you to listen to the songs that we've been singing throughout this whole series. I mean, they're all ones that talk about the great things that God wants in us, that nothing can stand between us, that God can do great things. I can just have the faith to see it and follow it and let him do those things through me. For some of you, if it's sin that's keeping you from doing that or pursuing that, just deal with that right now. Say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. May people be reminded of what he did for you to pay for your penalty of your sin. And then go out and get after it. You're not dead in your sins. You've been made alive in Christ, so you can't quit. You come and receive.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.